A true story from the early 1900s beautifully illustrates how we, as followers of Christ, ought to be grateful for what Christ has done for us. While walking on the top of a three-story scaffold at a construction site, a building engineer tripped and fell downward toward the ground in what appeared to be a fatal plummet. But directly below the scaffold, a laborer looked up just as the man fell and realized that he was standing exactly where the engineer would land. So, instead of getting out of the way, he braced himself and absorbed the full impact of the other man's fall. The impact slightly injured the engineer, but it severely injured the laborer. This brutal collision fractured almost every bone in his body, leaving him severely disabled for the rest of his life. Years later, a reporter asked the former laborer how the engineer had treated him since the accident. The laborer told the reporter, "He gave me half of all he owns, including a share of his business. He is constantly concerned about my needs, and almost every day he gives me some type of token of his gratitude." Oftentimes, believers, unlike the grateful engineer in this story, forget that on Calvary, a substitute caught the full impact of our sinful weight and rescued us as we were falling headlong toward an eternity in hell. God poured out his wrath on our substitute, his only begotten Son, who was pierced for our transgressions and who was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Therefore, each of us certainly ought to be consumed with demonstrating our gratitude for all that he has done for us. The gratitude of love that we return to him should be well beyond what is natural. It should be supernatural. Now here's the question. How is this supernatural love for God to be demonstrated through our lives? The answer? First and foremost, our love for God must demonstrate itself in our love for one another. This is what Peter calls sincere love for your brothers. According to the Apostle John, if anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This morning, let's discover the answers to four questions regarding how to walk in supernatural love. Our primary text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. How to walk in supernatural love. Here's the first question we need to answer. When were we enabled to love supernaturally? From verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Scripture repeatedly makes it clear that an unconverted person does not have the ability to demonstrate the love of God. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." These religious Pharisees were concerned about the details of external religion, and yet they did not and could not manifest the love of God. In contrast, Jesus declared that God's love unmistakably marks believers. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It was at salvation that believers received the capacity to demonstrate supernatural love. At salvation. When a follower of Christ evidences obedience to the truth. In other words, when a believer is saved, that's when we are purified. The term purified in this verse refers to a past action that has ongoing results. Not only did God cleanse our impure past, but he also gives us a new capacity for the present and the future. Ezekiel looked forward to this spiritual reality when he prophesied what God would do for believers under the new covenant. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, on the surface, this purification may seem to refer to a human work. But on the contrary, it is actually the work of God in a person's heart. The Apostle Paul affirmed that the purifying work of salvation is a work of God. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Along with the purification from sin that comes through saving faith, Peter also referred to obedience to the truth, which is an inherent element of saving faith. Obedience is often a New Testament synonym for faith. Those who trust God obey God. Those who obey God trust God. Faith is not a human-initiated work of obedience. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." But if genuinely given by God, faith will result in consistent obedience to truth in believers. What truth? Well, for starters, sincere love for your brothers. A second question. Who are we to supernaturally love? Again, from verse 22. So that you have sincere love for your brothers. At salvation, believers become members of the body of Christ, the church. So, at salvation, other believers become the focus of our new Spirit-empowered capacity to love. Your love for your Christian brothers and sisters must be sincere. It's got to be sincere. Knowing that hypocrisy is always a danger, Paul admonished the Romans, let love be without hypocrisy. God wants to use the loving unity of believers to attract a lost world to Christ. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Can I be honest with you? I know it's going to shock you. At times, I'm hard to love. No comments from my wife, or my children, or the ministerial staff, church secretaries, or anybody else who knows me. But it's true. It's just true. At times, I'm hard to love. Notice that in the verses we just read, there are no qualifiers. Notice that it does not say, a new command I give you, love one another. If someone is easy to love, and if you agree with them in everything, love one another. It doesn't say that. Let me ask you something. How is our love the supernatural love of God if we only love those who are easy to love or who agree with us? Even non-Christians do that. The real test is when you sincerely love your brothers and sisters in Christ when you don't agree with them and when they're not easy to love. You know what I bet? I bet that there is someone in your life right now that fits what I've just described. You don't agree with them, they don't agree with you. From your perspective, they're hard to love. And if we ask them, they might say the same about you. So here's my question. Whoever that person or persons might be, are you passing the test? Or are you no different than those who are not believers in the way that you love one another? Are you passing the test? There's a third question. How are we to love supernaturally? Continuing in verse 22, love one another deeply from the heart. The well-known New Testament Greek verb agape expresses God's kind of love. That which is exercised by the will rather than by the emotions. It's a kind of love that's not determined by the beauty or desirability of the object, but by the selfless intention of the one who loves. Again, let's be honest enough to admit, most people's love is not like what I've just said. You know why most of us love? For what it does for us. I love you because you make me feel good about myself. A woman needs a man on her arm so she feels good. A man needs a woman on his arm so he feels good. And so what we're really saying is, I love you if it does something for me. That could not be further from what God's love is like. God's love has nothing to do with what it does for you. God's love has to do with what God through you can do for someone else. Now that is God's kind of love. The term deeply is translated from a physiological term, which means to stretch to the furthest limit of a muscle's capacity. Metaphorically, to love deeply means to go all out, to max out in our love for one another. This is also how Peter used the same word in 1 Peter 4:8 when he wrote, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." Let me pause again and ask you, when you sin against your brother or sister in Christ, how important is it at that moment that they find a way to love you anyway? Isn't that what you want? Yes, I've messed up. Yes, I didn't do that right. I didn't handle that right. I didn't say the right thing. But please, would you extend some grace and love me anyway? Isn't that what we want when we sin against our brother or sister? Well, that's what God is saying we need to do one to another. God wants believers' love for one another to stretch way, way out, such that it graciously forgives, covering over the sins among believers. Such love, however, does not derive from an external legalistic requirement. On the contrary, Peter told his readers that this love is an attitude compelled from within, from the heart. Such love is a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. Paul told the Galatians that if they walk in the power of the Spirit, they would see his fruit through their lives. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice the first thing, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The point is this. In and of ourselves, we do not have what it takes to love others with the supernatural love of God. We're too sinful. We're too selfish. But when we submit to the Holy Spirit, when we walk in His ways with His power, we can love one another deeply from the heart in a way that is literally supernatural. Why is it supernatural? Because you and I by ourselves can't do it. Only through the Spirit of God living in us can we love others with God's kind of love. Question number four. Why? Why should we love supernaturally? Verses 23 to 25. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Believers are to love one another to the fullest extent because it is consistent with new life in Christ. Are you saved? Then love like it. The Apostle John wrote, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. So, what is one of Jesus' primo commandments for his children? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Pretty high standard, isn't it? So high, in fact, that our only hope of loving like that is submitting to the Spirit of God who lives within us, if in fact he does. In the context of today's verses in 1 Peter, it's almost as if Peter anticipated that his readers would ask why we should love one another as he commanded us. It's like this. It's like he knew we would say, "Are you kidding me? You want me to love him the way he is with what he's done? Are you kidding me?" And God says, "That's exactly what I want." So, Peter tells us we should love one another in this extreme way because we have been born again. The way that this is stated in the Greek emphasizes that this new birth occurred in the past, but it is to continue with results in the future. Loving one another is an evidence of salvation. Paul defined this transformation as a death to ourselves with a subsequent new life in Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Did you catch that last part? Because of Christ in us, we should walk in newness of life. In other words, if you're really saved, your life should be new and different and like the life of Christ. Newness of life. Now let me explain that the truth of these verses I've just read is actually a dry truth. In other words, Paul is not referring to water baptism in these verses. Rather, he is referring to a spiritual immersion in Christ Jesus, which is symbolized in water baptism. Baptism into Christ means that believers die to an old life, the life where you are the king or the queen of your life. That's the old life. And we walk in a new life in which we follow Christ and submit to Jesus as Lord and King of our lives. Thus, this new birth involves a radical, decisive transformation. So radical, in fact, that the only way to describe it is with extreme words, words such as death and new birth. Those who are born again progressively transform from godlessness, lawlessness, and selfishness to manifestations, demonstrable manifestations of repentance, godliness, and love. When verse 23 talks about believers being born of imperishable seed, seed represents the source of life. Everything that comes to life in the created order begins with a seed. But nothing in the created order has the capacity to produce eternal life. Thus, God did not use perishable seed for our new birth. God instead initiates our spiritual birth with seed that is imperishable. Everything that is born of nature eventually dies. All plants die. All animals die. All people die. Why? Because all of this is born of perishable seed. However, sinners who are born of the Spirit receive the gift of eternal life. That's because God uses the imperishable seed of the living, enduring Word of God. Then, to strengthen his point, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. So, Peter notes that whether something is as common as grass or as lovely as a flower, eventually it will wither and die. Now listen to your pastor. Human life in this world is brief. Very, very brief. Every day, people die like dry grass under a scorching desert wind. Every day. In 2013, the total number of deaths in the United States, 2,596,993. That is 71,115 deaths per day, every day, or 296 deaths every hour of every day, all year long. It's a lot of death. And someday, each and every one of us will be a part of statistics like those. Every one of us. My dad died of cancer at 55 years, 7 months of age. Presently, my age is 55 years, 10 months. Through either cancer or heart disease, it is common for men on both sides of my family to die between the ages of 55 and 65. Sooner or later, I'm going to die. And so are you. You know, in their graves, the poor, the illiterate, and those of little influence will be equal to the wealthy, the highly educated, and those of great influence. When your body dies, none of that matters. But for those who are in Christ, whether they are common or uncommon, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, for those who are in Christ, spiritually, they will never die. We have his word on it. Instead, like the word of God, they, their spirit, will endure forever, but only if they are in Christ. Those who are not in Christ will not live forever. In fact, they will actually die forever. According to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, eternal death, or the second death, is something that none of us ever, ever want to experience. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is the fate of everyone who is not in Christ. Then Peter reminds his readers, and this is the word that was preached to you. The word that Peter is referring to is the message of the gospel, the message of salvation. That scriptural truth, when believed, produces new life that endures forever. So, why should we love supernaturally? Because we've been born again. If we have. Because it is obedience to his commandments. Because life is very, very brief. In fact, life is too short not to love. Because it is an evidence of salvation. And so, those who have been born again into new life in Christ possess the capacity to love in a supernatural, godly manner. However, because we also struggle with a sinful nature that still resides within, we often fail to love as we should. That's why the New Testament continues to exhort us to love one another as God in Christ loves us, to love one another deeply and genuinely from the heart. So, God exhorts us by his grace and power to do what we are capable of doing in him, to love one another deeply from our hearts. Let me leave you with this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And remember, it's not just those you like. It's not just those who agree with you. It's not just those who are easy to love. There's no test in that whatsoever. It's loving those who are not easy to love, who don't agree with you, and it's a test in your life. With God's help, depending on Christ, submitting to Christ, pass the test. Let's pray.